it may seem a little bit out of character, but perhaps the Lord being our helper, it will be a comfort to us to go from the trials and the challenges of life to the bright, majestic view of our Savior God. If you've ever walked around in the dark at night and then somebody turns on a bright light, it can be painful. It will help you see, but it can hurt your eyes sometimes. And we may experience that this morning, but I trust the Lord will guide us in this. And then if I can continue to have an interest in your prayers, the psalm that grabbed my attention is such an incredible view into the relationship between Christ and His bride. I am certain that I will not be able to express it appropriately without God's help. But it is part of His Word, and it is worthy of our consideration and meditation. And so if you'll turn to Psalm number 45, we will endeavor to spend some time here. It's not a very long psalm, just 17 verses, so we will read through it with a bit of introduction and then dive in. And may God's name have all the glory and all the praise. Psalm number 45. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. Sometimes when we read these titles, there's a lot of Hebrew transliterations and words that we don't catch. But when we take a moment, oftentimes when we take a moment, we'll find that the subject of the psalm is framed for us when we learn a little bit about the titles that were assigned to these. And we're familiar with this in our own experience. The title of a song can give you a quick sense of the subject matter. What a day that will be. You know, we sung that one today. And without even singing the words, and I know we're familiar with the song, but without even singing the words, the context for where you would sing that can lead your mind and your heart to heavenly places without ever singing a word of the poetry and the lyrics of that song. What a day that will be. Here, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, the prophet, the psalmist here, entitles this song and directs it to the chief musician. And I will skip ahead a bit for the sons of Korah. When we read in the book of Psalms, understanding that these lyrics and this poetry had for its purpose to be sung as part of the worship service, the chief musician and the sons of Korah, they show up a lot. We don't have particular names, but if we were to go read in the Old Testament, we will find that that David took from among the priests and Levites a particular family and set them aside to bear the responsibility for the musical part of the worship service that was conducted in the time of ancient Israel, in the time of the kingdom. And this song then being directed to the chief musician for the sons of Korah lets us know that the psalmist was directing this psalm and these words and these lyrics to if you will, to the best of the musicians. This wasn't to be sung by just anyone, and it wasn't something that was a throwaway song. It was important. It was holy. It was divine. It was supremely inspired, and it was to be handled by those who were who were blessed by God to sing in the most harmonious way these types of words. When we look at Shoshanim, I believe that that's interpreted lilies, And immediately my mind goes to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "Do you see the lilies of the field? How they grow? They don't spin, neither do they weave, but they are arrayed in more glory than Solomon ever was." This song then has for its subject great beauty. And we'll see it as we read in here, the great beauty that the psalmist, the prophet, if you will, has under consideration. But again, our minds are carried away to the lilies of the field, the flowers that God created, which bear His handiwork and show forth the power and the majesty of His creation. For the sons of Korah, Maskil. So this is a psalm of instruction. It is a psalm which has teaching and doctrine about it. It is not vain, but instead it's a holy psalm, a holy song designed to teach and to instruct. And the subject finally then wraps up a song of loves. And the love that is the subject of this psalm, it's not a romantic ballad. It's not a song of carnal love, but instead the subject matter is eternal. It's heavenly. It has as its subject that self-sacrificing, divine and eternal and immortal love that flows from God to His people. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Just having read those words, it brings to mind some visions and some images. One of the king and one of his queen, the bride. And as I read through this psalm, I couldn't help but begin to think about all of the descriptions that we have in the Old Testament and some in the New, particularly in the book of Revelation, that have to do with Jesus Christ and with the bride of Christ. At the very beginning of this psalm, the psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So at the very beginning, the psalmist, I believe, is looking at a time yet in the future. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." And that word "inditing" there means overflowing, bubbling up. And as we read the words of this psalm, we can see that that's just an understatement for how the Spirit inspired the psalmist to write this psalm, to write these words. "My heart is overflowing with a good matter." He says, "I have been given a vision. I have seen something, and it makes my heart to overflow." It's like that scripture that says, "My cup runneth over." Right? His heart was overflowing with the majesty and with the power of this vision, with the glory of the King and with the beauty of the Queen. He calls this a song of loves. We see as the writer was inspired to pen these words, and he describes it rightly. He says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My tongue is loosed. I am inspired to write these words because I have seen something, and God has inspired me to write this down. My tongue, the words that I speak, is like the pen of a ready writer, and a writer inspired to write, to sing, to speak." Psalm here, as the psalmist writes it, is, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." I remember something that was spoken yesterday. There is a call for the minister, for the man of God, for someone who speaks in God's name, and he can use his tongue to speak. When God blesses, the voice can reach right into someone's soul and move it. And in this psalm, we find the psalmist, the prophet, being so inspired, his heart overflowing with this vision, that it is his voice which moves in the hearts of God's people when we read and consider these things. And then he begins with words that are familiar to us, especially if we've read the Song of Solomon. And that the subject there, many believe to be a psalm or a conversation or dialogue description between Solomon and one of his wives. But at a greater, at a higher, at a more heavenly level, we, I believe, understand the same subject there to be here. That we are talking about the Messiah, the King, the Christ, the one who brings salvation, and his deep and abiding and everlasting and unshakable love for his bride. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Isn't that an apt description of our Christ? Of the one whom we love, and who loves us with such a great and everlasting love, that he with loving kindness draws us unto himself, who in no wise can cast out his bride, but in every possible way submitting himself to the will of the King of Kings, his Father and our Father, shall raise up again at the last day all that was delivered into his hand. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." There has never been anyone upon the face of the earth who it was more fair in character or in attribute or in presence than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Never a one. And I am well aware that Scripture says that there was not anything about his physical appearance that would make anyone to desire him. Which is to say, I believe, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ was not necessarily a Brad Pitt. But there was something about him that was beautiful, that was fair, that drew people to him. And it wasn't his physical appearance, but it was something about his innate nature, something about his essence. And it's certainly not surprising to us when we consider that Jesus Christ, though a man, was also God, manifest in the flesh. And that which was about Him, which was fairer than the children of men, was that divine and powerful and mighty, graceful nature, full of mercy and truth. That love which flowed from His very being outward towards all those whom He loved. He is fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips. Do you remember the time when there were soldiers sent to capture Him? And one of the gospel writers records for us that those soldiers went and they came upon Jesus as He was teaching the disciples. And it says in that place that the people were astonished at the doctrine of Christ, that is, of His teaching. And the soldiers came back to the rulers of the synagogue and they asked them, "Why have you not brought Him?" And you remember their response? They said, "Never man spake like this man." His words were words of power. The disciples even would say, "Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Grace is poured into His lips. When He speaks, it is pure and it is true and it is right. When He speaks, there is not any other speech ever known in the ears of men that is more fair and more pure and more gracious than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit speaks to us, the mind of Christ in us, and opens unto us the windows of heaven so that we might see for just a little bit what glory is there awaiting and what majesty is wrapped around our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, it truly becomes fair. We begin to see, as Isaiah did in his day, the train of the Lord filling the temple. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever and ever. You know, it was said upon Him by the Father Himself, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at another time when He was standing upon the mountaintop, Peter and James and John, in awe, perhaps their hearts also indicting, overflowing with what they had seen, with Jesus in His glory, veiled though it even was, and seeing Him standing there talking with Moses and with Elijah on the mountaintop, when that scene was over, when that event had come to its conclusion, Peter rushed forward, impetuous as he always was, and he said, "Lord, what we have seen is astounding. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And there was another voice at that time that came and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." Right? Moses and Elijah, while important, they are nothing compared to this fair one, fairer than the children of men. Grace in His lips, God hath blessed Him forever and ever, because He is the Son of the living God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let us hear some more of this description. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." So now we see the King, as He is arrayed for battle, dressed in the kingly apparel, with His sword girt on His thigh. And not only that, dressed in glory and in majesty. He is full of might and full of truth. That is, He has all strength and all power in heaven and in earth to work His will, because He Himself is God manifest in the flesh. When we're reading this psalm and we read the words of the psalmist, we find that he is describing that fair one that comes riding upon his steed with majesty and glory and might surrounding him as his handmaidens riding prosperously. We find this image of one who is coming as dressed for battle, and not one whose victory is uncertain, but one whose victory is assured, because he is blessed by God forever. because he is the one sent from God, the one anointed by God. We'll read, as we catch up here on the words of the psalmist, we'll find him describing that anointing. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with glory and with thy glory and thy majesty. These are natural attendants upon the Christ, upon the Messiah. They ride with him, and they are beside him always. Glory and majesty. The glory, the brightness, the power and the grace of this one, and the majesty. We hear that term used to describe men and women, right, that are rulers over countries. Your majesty, right, your highness. I'll tell you, the only term, the only person to whom that rightfully belongs is this one. He is majestic. To him is ascribed majesty. These others, these kings of the world, these queens of the world, they're nothing in their majesty compared to this one. He rides with majesty beside him, with that majestic and regal countenance, which is inherent in his nature, part of who he is as God and the Son of the living God. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He himself would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He speaks only what God the Father has given him to speak. And he does only what God the Father has commanded him to do. I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Right? He is always submissive to his Father's will because of truth and meekness. We know this was used to describe our Lord. He came and he said to the disciples, come, take up my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Which does not mean weak. But make no mistake about that. Meekness, as it's used here in God's Word, is, if you will, power under control. He has all authority in heaven and in earth to work his will. And there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But he came to this place and veiled his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant that he might redeem those who were under the law. Being born under the law, being born of a woman, and redeeming his beloved and his precious children. The children imagery will have a bearing here, but we also find the image of a queen and of a bride. All of these things are true when we're describing those whom the Lord loves because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Because the righteousness that is his is part of his nature. It is his essence. He cannot do anything but that which is right and which is good and which is in accordance with his Father's will. And brothers and sisters, we have ample evidence in the Scriptures to show us that that righteousness has been imparted to us through him. That if we are righteous, it is because of his work. If we have any standing before God, it is because we are in him, according as he, God the Father, hath chosen us, his children, in him, Christ the Lord, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, which is to say that in Christ we are holy and blameless, righteous, justified in him before our God. We have nothing to claim before God our Father. All we can do is look to the Lord. Look to this one who is mighty and glorious and majestic. This one whose lips utter nothing but grace, who is fairer than the children of men. And call upon him and know that he is our advocate and our intercessor with God the Father. He is the one in whose righteousness we are dressed. And the psalmist here sees this vision of the Lord, of the Messiah, of the Christ. It describes him as glorious and majestic, riding in truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So now we have this continuing image of this one riding in power and in might and in glory and in majesty and being triumphant over his enemies. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. His darts will pierce through the thickest armor. His light shines in the deepest darkness. There is not a single enemy of God's that can stand before this one who is fairer than the sons of men, and whose mouth utters grace, and who is dressed and arrayed in glory and in majesty. He rides triumphant and victorious. And we have this image now of this one riding in that fashion, being victorious over the king's enemies, whose arrows fly true and straight and are sharp and are able to pierce and to destroy the king's enemies. So we have two kings in this psalm. I can only make sense of it this way. We have under consideration God Himself, God the Father, and God the Son. And truly, truly, both of them are kings. So if you will, we have one king talking to another king, one king describing His son, right? From a natural standpoint, if a king has a son, he's first called the crown prince, and then when he takes up his place, he becomes the king. So in prospect, then, we have the king and his son, the future king, right? So it's not incomprehensible. It's not something nonsense for us to consider that a king would refer to his son as the king, especially when we're talking about God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. This also brings to mind Old Testament prophecies. When it was said of Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, or peace, comes. And we know and understand that to be a reference to and a direct prophecy concerning Jesus the Christ. We also know that in the book of Isaiah, when he begins to prophesy in the latter portions of his prophecies which God gave to him, that he describes this one born from a virgin, this one who will have the government upon his shoulders. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God manifest in the flesh. It is not nonsense, then, for God to speak to God in such terms. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How many times in the life of Jesus Christ can we see the anointing upon him? The Holy Spirit coming and descending upon him like a dove as he rose up straightway out of the water in Matthew chapter 3. Or the times, as we've already discussed, when God the Father would pronounce upon Jesus the Christ, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus did not take this upon himself in the sense that he said, "Well, I will be your son, and I will do these things to save my people." It was a covenant made by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before the foundation of the world. And he willingly came, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has now sat down upon the right hand of the throne of God in heaven and in immortal glory. And the scepter of that kingdom is a right scepter. He shall reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He loves righteousness, he hates wickedness, and he has been anointed by God with the oil of gladness above his fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Even his garments, his clothing, is pleasant to the smell. But we understand this, I think, in a way which is in keeping and in harmony with the other things that the psalmist has said. riding prosperously in glory and in majesty, His righteous garments, those trappings of His royalty and of His divinity, they are of a sweet smell. These types of things were used to make the incense that burns in the temple. The smell of that incense we find in Scripture is as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of our God. The prayers of the saints are also referred to as that incense, that sweet smell to God. His righteousness and His prayer and His bearing and His submission to the will of the Father, all of these things are sweet smells to our God. They are pleasing to Him and they are pleasing to us. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. You know, one of the challenges that we face when we read Psalms like this is trying to understand it. We seek to make this mean one thing and that mean another. And many times we can find the Spirit blessing us as we seek to understand these things. But brethren, my mind is not that complex, and I will tend to find the simple answer. It may not be very deep, but perhaps it can help us to understand these things. We might try to understand, well, who are the king's daughters? Who is the queen? Later on in verse 13, the king's daughter is referred to again. Is that the same king's daughter? Let's keep this simple. What I find here is the psalmist having his eyes and his heart opened so that he might see the glory and the majesty of the king, and that he might see the beauty of his queen, the church. So when we're looking at these things and we try to find some meaning and some understanding, I think the simple way of understanding this is likely the best. And we see, as the psalmist continues here, starting in about verse 10, that the vision shifts a little bit from the king, although he is still part of this vision, and the primary part, I would say. But we begin to see by the Spirit, through the psalmist here, we begin to see the beauty of the one to whom he is betrothed. We begin to see the queen in her beauty and her majesty. That beauty which is hers because it has been bestowed by the fairness and by the majesty and by the glory of her husband, of the king. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now, as the words and as the dialogue shifts to the queen, we see the psalmist, we see the Spirit directing the psalmist to this portion of this vision. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Which is to say, as we transition from 9 to 10, that the attendants, the ones who were part of the king's entourage, were not the meanest people. They were not the basest people. But they were they were honorable and upright and upstanding. There is a sense in which we understand how this could apply to God's people and His children. But I find the simple understanding of this is merely to say that those attendant upon the king are those who are appropriately be there, properly in attendance, the ones who are honorable and upright, that he is not in the presence of meanness or baseness, wickedness, darkness, lies, deceit, or any other such thing. But he is always with righteousness and with truth and with glory and with majesty, always attended by those and by that which is upright and good and true and virtuous and worthy of praise. That's who is in attendance upon the king. And then likewise, and upon his right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. We can read about the gold of Ophir in the Old Testament. As Solomon sent ships to go pick up that gold. I suppose it was the finest, purest gold that could ever be found in the world at that time. And the queen then is arrayed in that gold. She is arrayed in the finest finery that can be found in the world. She is not dressed in leftovers, in second hands. She is not dressed in that which can just be found in the back of the closet. But the best of the best, that is her apparel. And it completely makes sense because we're talking about he that is fairer than men, out of whose lips pours grace, who is attended by mercy and truth and righteousness, who walks in his glory and in his majesty and rides triumphant over his enemies. This is no mere king, but we are talking about the king, and his bride is going to be arrayed in the best there is every single time. The queen standing arrayed in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now the words are directed directly to the queen, to the daughter. So in a natural standpoint, we understand that I'll just use my family as an example. When I married my beloved wife, Lindy, my family picked up a daughter. I have one brother. So when I got married, and when my brother got married, our family picked up two daughters. So my parents call her their daughter-in-law, but she is their daughter by marriage. The same image is being applied here. Now words directed to the queen who has come from a different family, who has come from a different house. Now being married to this mighty and glorious king, she is being called by the king, the father, daughter, hearken, daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. You came from a different house. You are out from a different family. Mighty and majestic though it may be, but now you are a member of the house of this mighty king. You, daughter, hear, open your ears and listen to the teaching and hear what the King of Kings would say to you. You, daughter, have come from this house. Put that house behind. Leave your father's ways and now hear what the King of Kings would say to you. What would he teach? Incline thine ear unto him and hear what he has to say. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Which is perfectly in harmony with other scriptures that we find when God teaches us in our marriage relationships for the husband to cherish and love the wife and for the wife to submit herself to the husband, which has no imagery of slavery in it, but it simply means that God has given authority in the family in a particular and in an ordered way, and he has established these things to be the proper way for families. And in likewise, the king here is described as majestic and glorious and mighty, riding in righteousness, and the daughter that comes from this other house, from her father's people, she is to forget those things and to worship and honor and glorify her husband, for he is thy Lord. And that's not all capital letters, but the word Lord there still means in its way master. He is her head. This is exactly what God has described in the family. The man, the husband, is the head. He's the responsible party in that family. And the wife is a support and a helpmeet and a companion in that. And here the psalmist is describing, you, daughter, have come from your father's house. Forget your own people. Turn to your Lord, your husband, and worship Him. When we consider that these things have Christ as their object and the queen being the church, it is as understandable and sensible to see how God by His Spirit would be encouraging His people as the church to reverence and to honor and to worship their Lord, their Master, their King, their husband. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Referring again to the king who was at the beginning of this psalm. The psalmist's heart was overflowing with this vision of love, not only love for the king whom he adored, but also with the love that is manifest and can be seen between the king and his queen, between the Christ and his bride, between the Lord and the church. We see the psalmist describing the king, the queen now arrayed in the gold of Ophir, worshiping her Lord. And again, in verse 12, we understand that perhaps could mean something particular about the Gentiles there, referring to Tyre. But at the very least, and maybe at the simplest wavetop level, we also find perhaps some understanding that the queen also has her own attendants, and they are not mean-based people either. They're also from a royal house, rich among the people. They shall entreat thy favor. So we're talking about honorable people, worthy people, right? So the queen herself is also not surrounded by that which is base or mean, that which is dark, but instead by those who are the rich, who are the honorable, who are worthy. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Her apparel is beautiful. Of the finest needlework, the purest and most beautiful gold. She is arrayed in apparel fitting for the bride of this great and glorious and mighty king. Offensive, nothing which is contrary to the king or to his designs or to his desires, but perfectly arrayed in glorious and beautiful apparel as a compliment to him who is fairer than the sons of men. The king's daughter, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So this image that the psalmist has been developing, that the Spirit of God revealed unto him, of this king victorious over his enemies, sharp arrows, riding prosperously, surrounded by majesty and glory and might, righteousness and truth, who is powerful and who is strong and who is victorious and whose queen is beautiful, arrayed in the finest apparel, garments fitting for a queen of such a majestic and glorious king. She's brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So now not only has the queen been arrayed in glorious and bright and beautiful apparel, she has been taken out of her father's house and from her own people, and now has been made a part of this great and glorious and majestic family of the king. And all of those things that were before, those are to be left behind. Those are to be set aside. She's to forget those things because now her focus and her attention and all her heart's desire and love is directed towards her Lord, her Master, the one to whom she is wedded, her husband who loves her and who manifests that by dressing her in such fine and rich apparel. And if we take that and extend it out to understand the relationship between Christ and His church, the finest apparel that the church can wear, the most glorious needlework that can be placed upon our shoulders is the garment of the wedding feast. And even greater than that, it is the wedding apparel that that is worn by the bride when she is presented to her husband without spot and without blemish. We have that description here in the mind and in the heart of the psalmist who's overflowing with this. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. They will no longer go to mean places. They will no longer go to those base places of the earth. But instead they shall dwell in the king's house, in that palace, described earlier here as an ivory palace, pure and white, strong and firm. She's taken out of that family, honorable though it may have been, and now she is part of a family that is mighty and majestic and glorious. And her days shall be spent living in the king's palace, in that place where he dwells, there to be with him forever as his beloved and precious bride. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Of all that can be said about the king and about the king's house, about God and about Jesus Christ, we know this, that there is an innumerable host that shall inhabit heaven and immortal glory. We don't know how many that will be, but it is an uncountable number. If you can go and count the grains of sand on the seashore, then you might be able to approach some small understanding of how many people will be with God and with Christ in heaven. It is an innumerable, uncountable number. Here, instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children, whom thou makest make princes in all the earth. Which again brings to mind other scriptures, this time from the book of Revelation. We find as John had his eyes and his heart opened by the Spirit of God while he was on the island of Patmos, and he saw this same one about whom we've been talking, the Lord, the Christ, the God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah and the Savior. He saw him while he was there in isolation on the Isle of Patmos, and one of the things that he saw is that by his blood we are made kings and priests unto God. We stand before God holy and blameless. And not only that, but also as kings, those with royal authority delegated unto us, which is in harmony with what this apostle also said as he wrote down the gospel record, because to those who believed on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which is to say they were granted the authority to make themselves out to be or to manifest themselves as God's children, as his sons and as his daughters, and priests giving sacrifices and offerings and lifting up prayers of thanks and praise and petition unto God the Father. Kings and priests are the children of the king's palace. Kings and priests are the children of the church unto God. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. So the psalmist here now reverts back to the first person. But as I understand it, this first person isn't the psalmist. He started in verse 1. He said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My heart is inditing a good matter. But here, this first person is now the King of Kings, talking to his son, the king, who is betrothed to this bride and this queen dressed in the gold of Ophir. And he says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. It is God the Father who has anointed God the Son, appointing him this work which he perfectly and completely accomplished when he came and fulfilled all that was prophesied about him. And the psalmist here looking forward and seeing that day when the king when the Son of God would come, when the Christ would appear, and when He would take to Himself His very own bride, which had been set aside for Him before the foundation of the world, and present her to Himself, spotless and without blemish, washed in His own righteous blood, because He tread the winepress alone, dressed in His righteousness, because He has given to her her wedding garments, and raised her up from her father's house, that she should be a part of His house, and be of His family. Family, living in palaces and attended by glory and majesty. Those old things are put away, and that which is new is focused and directed to her Lord. I, God says, will make thy name, the name of the Messiah, the Christ, to be remembered in all generations. And here we are 2020 years later talking about Jesus Christ. And it won't stop here, but it will continue day after day, generation after generation, era upon era, and so on until millennia pass, if it be the Lord's will, until one day He shall return and take His bride to be at home with Him in His heavenly palace forever. From that time until this time, until that time which is to come, there will be a people, as Scripture calls it, a remnant, who will remember His name. They will worship and they will honor Him. God willing, there will still be a remnant here in Oxford, Kansas. I don't know. But somewhere in God's creation, there will be a people who will be remembering and honoring and worshiping His name. And the people shall praise Him forever. Because we see the beauty of that relationship into which we have been brought as His church, His bride, the bride of Christ, arrayed in the finest apparel, His righteousness, washed in His blood, dressed in His apparel, which He has given to us, and reigning because it was His purpose that this should be so, because He has bestowed His love upon us, and He has spoken to us of grace, which is all His speech, because as we saw here, grace is poured into His lips, and never man spake like this man. He is our Lord and our Master. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. He, as His church and His bride, our worship and our focus and our honor should be to Him, our husband, because He has taken us from our father's house, our old house, and made us a part of His house. We have been betrothed and espoused to the greatest king that has ever lived and still lives ever in the history of mankind. This is our God, and this is our Master and our Lord. Words fail to describe completely His glory and His majesty, but psalms like this help to frame things and perhaps give us a bit of light on the dark way and perspective when things begin to seem dark. And God says that He will make the name of His Son, the name of the King, to be remembered in all generations. There will always be a people who will honor and worship and reverence Him, and there shall always be praise for Him. If not here, then in the world to come. When His people are raised from the dead, when His bride is presented to Him on that last and final day, gloriously arrayed in the gold of Ophir, in the finest apparel, and she takes up her place as His queen, His bride, His betrothed, and she reigns with Him forever. Then there shall be praise, because the sun shall never set there. The gates of that city will never be closed. And there shall be no tears in that place. They shall be wiped away. And there will only be joy and praise in His palace forever in that day. There is more, I'm sure, that wiser men could say. But this is all I've got. And pray that it is enough. If we can spend our days reflecting upon how glorious and majestic He is, it can give us some perspective and comfort along the way, and a refreshing stream from which to drink in a dry and thirsty land. I thank you all for your attention, and I'm grateful for the blessings of the Lord every day.